So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Mark chapter 5. It's on page 891 if you have one of our Bibles from the welcome table. And if you don't have a Bible and you want one, you're welcome to grab one from the back table there and keep that as your own. And if not, that's okay. You can read up here on the screen with us. We're going to be starting in verse 21 of chapter 5, and then we're going to finish at verse 6 of chapter 6 today. So we have some ground to cover. But one of the things about covering a narrative is it's telling a story. And so we can sort of kind of cover some larger chunks of the story and just keep kind of going. Because we want to get a picture. Today I want us to really think as we read through this, I want us to get a sense of the tension that's felt here. I want us to get a sense of the desperation that's felt here, and I think some of us will relate to that more than others, but I want us to get, most of all, a sense of just the overwhelming peace and gentleness and patience of our Lord. He doesn't hurry. He doesn't fear. He doesn't worry. He's completely and utterly in control. And if you don't remember anything else from today, that is the thing you need to walk out of here knowing, okay? And so, and here's why. From the beginning of chapter 4 until the end of chapter 5, Mark sets up his gospel with four parables of the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom. There's not a lot of teaching from Jesus in Mark's gospel. We have a big chunk of it in chapter 4, and it's all about the kingdom of God. And then at the end of chapter 4, we start a series of four miracles that Jesus does. The calming of the storm, and then last week we read about the him casting out the thousands of demons from the Gentile man, from the Gerasene guy who was demon-possessed. Today we're going to look at the last two miracles of him healing a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when a prophet would come to God's people and he would proclaim the truth of God and he would claim to be from God, the people were only to listen to that prophet and obey him and trust him if what he said was validated by miracles. Miracles were a way for God to say, put his stamp of approval on the person that was speaking. This is my man for you. He's telling you the truth. Listen to him. And so all of his teaching would be accompanied by miracles. And so Mark, we know about Mark, he's all about boom, boom, boom action in his gospel. He wants us to know from the very beginning, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's making a claim. And then we get the teaching about the kingdom of God. And then what do we have? We have four miracles that validate the teaching that Jesus is giving. And so Jesus is like these prophets of the Old Testament in this way that Mark lines this up. Here's what he's teaching, and we can know that he's telling the truth because of these miracles. He's talking about the kingdom of God in the parables, and then he shows the kingdom of God through the miracles. And so miracles were a sign or a confirmation that this man was a messenger from God. And so it's the same way with Jesus. This is the perspective that we need, because as we go through our passage today, we're gonna see these last two miracles. We're gonna put them together with the first two miracles that we have read about, and we're gonna see this all-encompassing power of God's kingdom. And they're gonna reinforce that Jesus is more than just a prophet. He's not just another prophet of God, but he is the trustworthy king of the kingdom. This passage is gonna show us that the most important thing about our faith is the object of it. So here's kind of the summary right here. Jesus is the Son of God who came and has come with the message of God that's validated by the miracles of God so that people will believe and become children of God and have eternal life in his kingdom. And so we see and receive God's grace or his kingdom through faith in the king. And faith in the king involves believing what he says and what he does. And so since it's a longer passage today, normally we'll read the passage in its entirety and then kind of go back through it. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to work our way through it a little bit at a time. So I want to pray and just continue to ask for God's help this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is clear and tells us how we must be and can be saved. And I pray that you would help us this morning as we read it, and as we learn from it, as we learn from you and your Spirit, that your Spirit would quicken our hearts to know you in a deeper way, that you would give us greater faith. Where we have unbelief, Lord, you would expose that in our lives, and you, through the power of your Spirit and by the truth of your word, would help us believe. Not to be afraid, not to doubt, not to fear, but to believe. And so we pray that the truth of your word that says it won't go out and return void, Lord, we expect that this morning, that it goes out and it doesn't return void, but it lands on hearts and changes lives and molds us into the image of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have like a news app that you check all the time, or if you're just like, you're done with news because there's just nothing good. But either way, it makes my point, right? Okay, so there's just nothing good right now, it feels like, anywhere, right? So we have deadly viruses spreading all over the place. We have natural disasters, earthquakes and volcanoes and wildfires. We have political unrest. There's always violence on a global scale, on a national scale, in a neighborhood scale. My sister texted, we have a group text with my two sisters and my cousin. She texted us yesterday, I think, and said that there was a kidnapping attempt at one of her kids' schools yesterday. I mean, it's like we just kind of want to shut the doors, right, and keep everyone inside. And yet, depending on who you talk to, there people have ideas that they think will remedy the situations, right? They have these thoughts about how something needs to be fixed, whether it's to quarantine people, whether it's to control the climate, whether it is to remove a political leader or leaders, or to keep a political leader or leaders, whether it's to establish more legislation about things. We all have things that we believe in, that we have faith in, that we think will fix what is wrong. And what we're asking for, what we really want, what we all want, is this restoration. We know things are broken. We know things are bad. We know things are not the way they should be, and we want them to be fixed, right? I don't know anyone in here who just is like, yeah, the world's awesome. This is great. If you're like that, we definitely should talk after this. You can't go anywhere without some sort of bad news and without this sense of injustice in you that wants to make that right. And so we all have these things that we put our faith in, that we think are the answer, that we believe are the thing that's going to fix and bring restoration. But what that reveals to us, whether you admit it or not, is that every one of us is longing for the kingdom of God. Every one of us is longing for the restoration that can only come through him. Human beings have tried it. We created this mess. Okay? But the fullness of the kingdom only comes through faith in the king. And if you reject the king, then you reject the kingdom and its power to truly restore you. Today we're going to see both faith and rejection. We're going to see both belief and unbelief from those who encounter Jesus. And those who believe, to those who believe, the kingdom of God will be revealed. And to those who don't believe, the kingdom of God is going to be concealed. And so we have some ground to cover, so let's dig in here. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly, "My daughter, my little daughter, is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against them. Now, whenever Jesus and his disciples cross the sea, Mark says this a lot. They go from one side to the other. Anytime they do that, and John talked about this a little bit last week, they're typically going from one, from a Jewish region to a Gentile region, or a Gentile region to a Jewish region. That's hard to say. It's like a tongue twister. Last week, they were in the region of the Gentiles, in the Gerasenes, where Jesus cast out the demons, the legion of demons. They went into the pigs, right? And so now it says they're back on the other side. So now they're back in Galilee, where most of Jesus' ministry takes place. And so it's a predominantly Jewish territory. And so they get back, and if you remember from last week, there's a large crowd of people there, but they're all telling Jesus to leave. They don't want him there, right? Well, it's not that case when he comes back into the Jewish territory. A large crowd gathers, and they're all super eager to have him get off the boat and come back and be with them. And one Jew in particular is especially eager to see Jesus, and his name is Jairus. Verse 22 is the only place where Mark calls him by his name, Jairus. The rest of this account, Mark refers to him either as the synagogue leader or the girl's father. The name Jairus means, "May Yahweh awaken and enlighten." And that's exactly what's going to happen here. And so I don't know if that's just a coincidence, or sometimes we can kind of nuance things too much, but I just thought that was really interesting. Mark calls him Jairus one time, and that's what his name means, and that's what's going to happen. God's going to awaken and enlighten this man, this synagogue leader. And as one of the leaders of the synagogue, Jairus was this, he was a lay leader. He wasn't like a professional or a paid leader of the synagogue, but he was entrusted by the community elders with the general oversight of the synagogue. The synagogue building is the place for Jewish worship, okay? And so he'd be in charge of the building maintenance. He'd be in charge of the security. He'd be in charge of arranging the worship services, obtaining the scrolls for scriptures. It wasn't like everybody bring your Bible. It was like, hey, I have the word right here. This is it. This is what we got today, right? And then he would line people up to read that scripture, to teach that scripture, and to pray. And so it was this highly regarded position. It was formal. It was dignified. And so as a synagogue leader, Jairus would carry himself in a particular way. But all that goes out the window, right, when your little daughter is dying. All of that goes out the window. All formalities, all dignity, it's gone. You don't come to Jesus in this formal manner. You run to him, and you fall down on your knees, and you beg him, because the only thing you have left is not dignity, it's desperation, right? And so keep in mind, at this point, most of the religious leaders, most of the interaction Jesus has had now by this time with religious leaders has been opposition. Anytime he's done a work in the synagogue, he's been met by religious leaders who oppose him. But not Jairus. Jairus is the only one. He's the one right now that believes that Jesus is his only hope left. He's his only real hope of keeping his daughter alive. And so he runs up. He falls at Jesus' feet. And he begs him to come heal her. He says, "My little daughter is dying." Literally, it means she's at the end. She's sinking fast. Now, this for us as readers, should stir up some images that we've recently come across of the disciples with Jesus in the boat when they were sinking fast, right? When the boats were already being swamped, it said. Jairus' fear and helplessness it's not unlike the disciples in the boat when they were sinking too. He tells Jesus, he says, "Come lay your hands on her and she can get well." And so she can get well and live. And the one thing that's helpful to remember here, not the one thing, but one thing that's helpful to remember here, is that Jairus is not speaking to Jesus in Greek. But Mark's readers of this gospel are Roman readers. They're Greek-speaking readers. And so he's translating what's taken place here. Jairus is speaking probably in a language called Aramaic, which is like a sister language to Hebrew. It was a common language among the Jews at that time. And so when Mark translates this into Greek, he's using particular words in a way that draws out some deeper meaning for his readers. And so when he says, when Jairus says, come lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live, that phrase, get well, in the Greek word that Mark uses, also means be saved, okay? Jairus is begging Jesus to heal his daughter before she dies, but Mark is using this word to point to his readers to a salvation that is going to conquer even death. It's just this little bit of wordplay here. I just thought that was really, really interesting. These are the kinds of things that are helpful for us as we get the context and we figure what's going on here. Remember that the disciples asked, do you remember what they asked Jesus in the boat when it was sinking? Don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die? Jairus came to Jesus precisely because he believed that Jesus would care that his daughter was going to die. Jesus rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith, but what does he do to Jairus here? Verse 24 says he went with him. Even synagogue leaders can experience Christ's compassion through faith in him if you believe, right? Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself. But it's Christ's compassion for someone else that's going to test the genuineness of Jairus' faith. And Mark notes that a large crowd was following them as they went along, and they were pressing against Jesus, he says. Now, this is an important detail that sets up the next scene. So we'll go to verse 25. It says, now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. For she said, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now, if you're Jairus, you know the situation, right? It's dire. You've come to Jesus in a hurry. You want to get him to your house. And suddenly, as you're walking along, and the crowd's kind of pressing you, and you're trying to get out ahead of the crowd, suddenly Jesus, or all of a sudden, this woman comes up, and she touches Jesus. And what are you thinking if you're Jairus? Get away, right? There's no time. There is no time for this. We need to get there before it's too late. And now this woman, she comes and she throws this wrench into his plans. This the Bible is just, it's very honest. And she's suffering from this flow of blood, okay? And I don't think we have to use our imaginations too much to understand what's happening here. But she has this flow of blood that hasn't stopped for 12 years. 12 years. This is the only place in Mark's gospel that mentions the length of someone's suffering. 12 years, he says. He's emphasizing the depth of her desperation. Her bleeding makes her ceremonially unclean, and she's been this way for 12 years. Years, 12 years where she couldn't marry because she's unclean, 12 years where she couldn't touch anyone or anything without defiling that thing or that person too, 12 years of not being able to worship at the temple, 12 years of not being able to go anywhere in public without telling people she was unclean, 12 years of being spiritually and socially isolated and ostracized, 12 years. My oldest child is going to be 12. It's a long time. 12 years. Doctors couldn't help her. Just like the demon-possessed man last week in the region of the Gerasenes, human intervention is no use to this woman. She's given all of her money away. Nothing has helped her. She's only gotten worse, right? So she's penniless, and she's wasted everything she's had on these remedies that have failed. She's alone, she's desperate, and the one person that she believes can truly help her is getting swallowed up by this crowd. Remember in Mark's gospel, the crowd is always an obstacle, right? And he's walking away from her. But she can't just run up to him like Jairus can. Why? Because she's unclean, right? She's not dignified. You could say that this woman was sinking fast. that she's at the end. Like Jairus, the only thing that she has left is desperation, right? But she has this other problem, and it's this crowd. It's this crowd of people that are pressing against Jesus. And so, like, I could walk down this lane here or this lane here and not touch anyone. I could probably squeeze through some of these rows and not really touch anybody. But there is no way she's getting to Jesus without making physical contact in some way, shape, or form with other people. This is a problem. It's tight quarters. She's unclean. Even if she brushes up against someone's clothes unintentionally, ceremonially, that person is defiled. And now they can't be there. It's a big issue, right? Especially if she's found out. But this woman, she's heard about Jesus, it says. And maybe she's heard about the leper whom Jesus healed and touched and made clean without being defiled. She's certainly heard by now of the demons that Jesus has cast out and the fact that he can heal the sick. And she believes that he can heal her too. She says, if I just touch his clothes, I will be made well. It's that same Greek wordplay that Mark uses with what Jairus says. The woman wants to be made well from her affliction, from her suffering, from her shame. But Mark's again pointing the readers, us, and his Roman readers at the time, to this greater salvation that's going to take place by what Jesus does. It's more than just physical healing here. Has to be. At the risk of defiling everyone she touches, the woman makes her way through the crowd that's pressing against Jesus until she comes up behind him and she just reaches her hand out and she touches his clothes, and instantly she's healed. 12 years of pain and shame and agony gone. Just like that. 12 years of no hope. Blood dries up. She's healed. Just by touching Jesus, and she can feel it. She can feel this sense in her body that she's renewed, and Jesus can feel it too. Look at verse 30. At once, Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he was looking around to see who had done this. The woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction." When Jesus asks who touched him, the disciples, big, supporters that they are, they rebuke him, right? "What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone is touching you. Look around you. There's people all over the place. They're touching me," right? "How can nobody not be touching you? What do you mean, who's touching you?" But this, in the midst of this crowd, as all these people are touching Jesus, this healing power doesn't go out of him until she touches him. Why? Because it's a touch of faith. She believes that Jesus can heal her if she just touches his clothes. And when she does, guess what? She's healed. This healing power goes out of him and into her, and he restores her. But now she's got another problem, right? Because the tenacity of Jesus to turn around and find out who touched him is rivaling her tenacity to get to him and touch him. And she's not going to get out of there without being found out, right? But is Jesus mad here? He's not mad. He's not looking for her to rebuke her. He rebukes a lack of faith. He opposes the proud, right? But if you come to him in humility, he's not going to rebuke you for that. He's going to receive you into this relationship. He's going to affirm her. This woman's touch was a touch of faith, even though it may have been imperfect faith. Jesus rebukes a lack of faith not an expression of it, no matter how imperfect that expression may be. He's not going to miss out on this opportunity to show compassion to this woman and give her even more than what she came for. This is our Lord. This is the way he operates. She's terrified because she's about to be found out, not just by Jesus, but now by the crowd who she weaved her way through, touching all kinds of people, most likely to get to Christ. And they're going to know that she was unclean when she did that, and that she risked them and made them unclean. They're going to be furious. But she felt this healing power of God when she touched Jesus. And rather than turning to the crowd and confessing to them, she knows who she has to go to. And so what does she do? She does exactly what Jairus does. She falls at his feet. And I love it. It says, she tells him everything. She just tells him everything. You know it all already. I did it. I believed. If I could just touch your robe, I would be healed. And it happened. I've been this way for 12 years, and you're my only hope. And she's afraid of what he'll do to her or what he'll say to her. But she confesses and she professes publicly what she believed privately, right? And instead of kicking her away, instead of deriding her, what does Jesus do? In compassionate love toward this social outcast, he says, daughter, daughter. And he publicly commends her faith. Your faith has healed you, he says. And he declares her healed, and he declares her cleansed from her affliction. Actually, he says your faith has saved you. It's the same Greek word here that Mark uses when he's talking about Jairus says, come and make her well. And she says, he'll make me well. Jesus says, you're saved. He restores her right there in front of everyone, including Jairus. Her bleeding, her suffering, her shame, it's all gone. She's truly made well. She's saved. She's not only saved from her affliction, but she's saved into the kingdom of God. He instates her into this kingdom. Daughter. That's ownership, that's companionship, that's love. But again, this is happening in front of Jairus, who's got to be nervous by now, that the reason he came to get Jesus, it's just going to be too late. And his greatest fear is about to be confirmed. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? When Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, don't be afraid, only believe. Now, the interaction with this woman has delayed Jesus from getting to Jairus' house in time to save his daughter. The woman is healed, but the daughter dies. And now people come from Jairus' house to Jesus and Jairus, and they break this news to him. Now, any glimmer of hope that Jairus had of his daughter being rescued, of being saved from her sickness before she died, that's about to be snuffed out. But Jesus will not let a smoldering wick be snuffed out. Instead, he's going to fan into flame this glimmering ember of faith that's left. Jairus, Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. And I love what it says. It says that he overheard what the people were saying, but that word can also be translated as he ignored it. He's Jesus. He's the king. They're telling him, your daughter's dead. There's no hope. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Jesus ignores that and he says, Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. This statement, remember, the disciples are standing there. It would have rung loud in their ears, right? We go back to the boats again. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Believe, believe. Trust me. In both cases, Jesus draws the attention away from the circumstance and onto himself. Disciples, listen, listen. Don't worry about the wind and the waves. Trust me. Jairus, listen, don't worry about your daughter's death. Trust me. He's literally telling Jairus here to keep believing, to hold on to faith rather than giving in to despair. Like the woman with the blood, like the demon-possessed man, this girl's predicament, her affliction is now beyond human capabilities to intervene. Jairus must believe and keep believing that Jesus is more than just a teacher here, or there's no hope for him, and that Jesus has the power to do what only God can do, to raise his daughter from the dead. Look at verse 37. He did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James's brother. They came to the leader's house, and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside, and he took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him, and entered the place where the child was. So this time, Jesus leaves the crowd behind and still goes to Jairus' house. And he leaves some of his disciples behind. He only takes Peter, James, and John with him. This is his trusted inner circle of disciples. We're going to see more and more of this. This is the first time he pulls just them in closer. It's not because they believe more than the other disciples. It's just simply because Jesus is choosing to reveal the increasing degrees of his kingdom to these men. And he's pulling them close for the most revealing moments of his ministry. And then the presence of mourners indicates that this girl really has died. You don't mourn for people back then unless they're actually gone. Even if they're gravely ill, you don't get mourners until it's confirmed. And so Jesus isn't denying that she's dead when he says that she's asleep, but he's hinting at the power for him to be able to do something with her death, right? She's beyond human help, but God, death is not a thing to be feared. It's not a thing to be worried about. To raise someone from the dead for God is as simple and as easy as rousing someone from a nap, right? She's not dead. She's just asleep. But the people go from weeping over the girl to laughing at Jesus because of what he said. They think he's delusional. They don't believe. They don't have faith in this or in him. And so he puts them all outside because he's about to reveal the true power of God's kingdom in a way that no one has seen yet. He let the crowds see him cast out demons and heal the sick. He let some of his disciples see him control and command the wind and the waves. And now he's letting just a handful of people, three of his disciples and the girl's parents, see this death-defying miracle that's about to take place. He's revealing more of the kingdom here. So look at verse 41. And then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kum," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were utterly astounded. And then he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. You see, death was associated with uncleanness, just like the woman's flow of blood was. The fact that Jesus takes the girl by the hand, again, shows us his immunity to uncleanness and the power to restore. It also shows his compassion toward the child. Do you notice a theme with Jesus here? He only ever shows this compassion in all of the miracles he does. They're acts of love toward these people. Talitha kum is an Aramaic phrase of endearment. Again, they're speaking in Aramaic. Mark is translating, and so that's the parentheses in there. He's reminding his readers, this is what this means. But in tenderness, Jesus' words and his touch immediately make this girl well, just like they did with the woman. The girl died at the age of 12. That's exactly how long the woman had been suffering. And on the same day, they're both restored. They're both healed. And they're both brought into the kingdom. Peter, James, and John, and the girl's parents, they're utterly astounded, Mark says, at what they've just witnessed. And Jesus commands them to be quiet. We know right now, or by now, that when Jesus commands somebody to be quiet about something they've seen him do, it's because he doesn't want people to mistake or misunderstand why he's doing that thing. He's coming to reveal the kingdom of God, but they think he's coming to set up a political rule and reign. That's not what he's doing. When you raise somebody from the dead, you're going to have people swarm you and put you on a throne, right? And so he says, don't tell anybody. But there were mourners there. They're inside. Like, they know she was dead, and soon they're going to see her walking around and eating things, right? And so Jesus can't stay there. So instead of going back across the lake to the Gentiles again, he goes home to Nazareth, and we're in chapter 6. These 6 verses. He says he left there and he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things, they said? What is this wisdom that has been given to him and how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't these his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. Everywhere Jesus goes, he teaches. What does he teach? We learned this in the very first chapter of Mark. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's come close. Repent and believe the good news. Right? That's the essence of his message. He's teaching all about that in different ways, but that's the essence of his message. And in his hometown, he's invited to speak at the synagogue. And once again, people are astonished by what they hear come out of his mouth. But these people, they watched him grow up as a little boy. They watched him, they knew his parents and they knew his siblings. They knew he was an unschooled carpenter. He had no reason to have this kind of wisdom coming out of his mouth. To them, he's just this man from Nazareth. And yet he's saying and doing things as if he came from God, and they're offended by this. They're angry. Their astonishment wasn't excitement, it was outrage. And Jesus responds with a familiar proverb of the time. They would know this. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He's being rejected by the very people who supposedly know him the most. So much so that he wasn't able to do a miracle there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, we need to wrap our minds around this for a second. In the last 2 chapters, we've heard about how God's kingdom grows. We've heard about the size of God's kingdom, the magnitude of it. We know that it only ever advances. It doesn't retreat. We know that it continues to grow and exert its dominion over all things, right? And in these miracles, we see Jesus overcome and exert his power over nature. We see him overcome and exert his power over demons, over sickness, over death. We see him heal Jew. We see him heal Gentile. We see him heal man, woman, and child. Nobody gets missed. Nothing gets missed. The dominion of his kingdom is over all things. It reaches every realm and it rules over all people. But here in verse 5, Mark says Jesus was limited by what he could do. Why? Why was he not able to do a miracle here except just a few healings of people? Because it stands against his nature to reveal his true power and the power of the kingdom where there is such blatant rejection and unbelief. God resists the proud. He opposes them. He gives grace to the humble. It wasn't that he was trying to do miracles here and he couldn't. He was unwilling to do miracles here because it was compromising his character. It would compromise his character. Where there's no faith, there's no miracle. Because the miracles revealed the kingdom, and the kingdom is only for those who believe. Only twice in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus is noted to be amazed at people for something. In Luke 7, he's amazed at the faith of a Roman centurion. And he says that he hasn't found that great of faith, even in Israel. And then here in Mark 6, he's amazed at the unbelief of the people in his own hometown. In both cases, the people who have been waiting for God's kingdom to come are the ones that are showing unbelief and are drawing Christ's amazement. The king is here, and they have no clue. And he's given plenty of evidence for it, and yet they continue to deny it. I wonder if that's you this morning. Are you sitting there in unbelief? Do you understand what's at stake here? Do you know that you're at the end spiritually? That there's a death that's waiting for you because of your sin, and you need to be made well in Christ? Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can make you well from your affliction, and he's given you this way to be saved. He came and he lived the life of obedience that you should have lived, that I should have lived, and we didn't. And the life of disobedience that we lived that brought on the wrath of God against our sin, guess what? The Bible says that Christ took our afflictions upon himself. He bore our weakness. He bore our shame. He died in our place on the cross to pay the punishment for our sins. And then, the greatest miracle of all happened. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Defeated the power of sin and death forever. So that anyone who puts their faith in him, anyone who believes this is who Jesus is and this is what he's done, you can be restored to him immediately. Without fail. But you won't turn to Jesus until you're desperate. You won't come to him until you understand that your condition is beyond human intervention. And if you're in that place this morning, though, that's a good place to be, because you don't have to stay there. We need to get there first so that we can see the hope that the hand of Christ is extending to us, to raise us up out of that, to say, Jesus promises in John, I will never turn away from those who come to me. Anyone who truly comes in faith and repentance, Jesus will not turn away from them. He did not turn away from Jairus. He didn't turn away from the woman. He won't turn away from you. He won't do that. And so you can do what the woman did. You can fall down before him. You can do what Jairus did, fall down before him. You can tell him the whole truth. He knows it already. He knows it already. And you'll find a compassionate and loving Savior. So turn from your sin. There's no remedy there. Trust in Jesus, and you'll experience the true resurrecting and restoring power of the kingdom of God. You will be healed. You will be saved. You will be made well immediately, and you can get up then and begin to walk in Christ until he comes again in the fullness of his kingdom and he restores all things. As Christians, what are we called? We're called believers, right? We walk with Christ together. And so if you have turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus, guess what? Your faith is not meant to be hidden. It's meant to be shared, because it's an encouragement to each other. We need to continue to remind each other. Faith in Jesus is not a shameful thing. We don't hide it. It's a freeing thing. It's an encouraging thing. There's going to be times when the genuineness of your faith will be tested, and we will need to encourage each other. Keep believing. Don't be afraid. Keep believing, because the promises of God really are true and the kingdom really has come near. You see, we're never called to rely on our faith itself. I think sometimes we experience difficulties, and the temptation is to say, well, I still have my faith. But what does that mean? I understand the sentiment, but it's meant to comfort us, right? We're holding on to this faith. But listen, I think it's misguided. I never want to rely on my faith, because my faith is frail. It's not dependable. When I go through something, I want to say, I still have Christ. because he is the ever-present and reliable object of my faith. You know who is at the center of every single miracle? It's Jesus. Without him, there is no miracle. Faith isn't in the miracles, it's in the man, in the God-man. It's only by beholding Jesus that my faith ever increases in his strength, and my faith is no savior and no comfort. My savior is my comfort and my faith. And so when physical healing doesn't come, when we just keep racking our brains and try to figure out what the remedy for the world is or for our own personal lives or for the people around us, we have to remember that true healing and restoration are only found in Jesus. Yes, we can and we should pray for physical healing. Yes, we can and we should pray for good leadership. We should pray for our country, our nation, or our world, and everything in between. We should pray for peace and safety and those kinds of things. But even more so, we should pray that God uses our afflictions to help people believe and see the kingdom. The true miracle of restoration power isn't found in the healing of a disease, in the changing of a political or natural climate. It's not found in legislation. It's not found in anything else. The true miracle of restoration power is found in the salvation of a soul, in the heart change. And so as believers, the gospel must be present in our suffering. This is how we stand firm in faith. We keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to bring the gospel into the suffering of others. It's the only way anyone will ever see the kingdom and be saved. Our faith is only as good as the object that it's anchored to. Faith in anything other than Christ only leads to hopelessness and despair at the end. You know this. You know this. You've gone down different roads, and they've left you empty. We all long for restoration because Christ has put that in us. But true restoration only comes through God's kingdom, and the kingdom only comes to us through faith in the King. And so if you reject the King, guess what? You reject the kingdom and its power to truly restore you. So don't reject the King. Repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. And don't be afraid. Keep believing, church. Because the day is coming when the King will reach out his hand and pull you up and take you with him into the fullness of the kingdom, where you will not live by faith any longer, but by total sight. And everything will be restored under his reign. Amen? Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation that is found in Christ alone. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. Lord, we confess our dependency upon you. We confess our need for you. We confess our tendency to lose hope, to let our faith dwindle. And Lord, we do that when we take our eyes off of you. I pray that we would be in awe of you more and more each day as we see and experience the truth of your word come to life in our lives. And that we would never forsake the good news of the gospel. And that we would be people of faith. Not for faith's sake, but for Jesus' sake. For your glory and our good. Amen.